doing that for quite a while now. And so, actually quite a while, I got a note from a missionary in Chile. He said, I just downloaded your Acts messages from your website. There's 100 of them, so I guess we've been doing it a while. And so, we've been going rather slow, but we are enjoying this book. We are in chapter 23. So I call your attention to chapter 23. So if you're new with us, you're coming in the middle of the series and in the middle of the adventure of the book of Acts. Acts is the second volume of a two-volume work, Luke Acts. Luke tells the 33 years of when Jesus was on the earth, and Acts tells the first 33 years of the church on earth. And so it's quite an interesting comparison as you get those time frames. Luke describes the birth of Jesus clear up to his ascension to heaven, and Acts starts out with the ascension of Jesus and then the descent of the Holy Spirit and then the church on the move from Jerusalem to Rome. And so we are in chapter 23. We are in a section that Dr. William Ramsey said was the most important, the most momentous in the book of Acts. Sir William Ramsey, in his book Paul the Traveler, something like that, he said it's the most momentous of the book of Acts. And it's certainly right as we come to this last section. We move from Paul's travels to his troubles. And just as Jesus moved from going about doing good to coming under the discipline of passive obedience as he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross, and accepting what God in his providence would send his way, the act of obedience moved towards passive obedience. Paul's doing the same thing. And in the book of Acts, we see him now in trouble. In your life, in my life, is very similar. We proclaim Christ when we're healthy and when we're strong, but then there comes a time when life declines and trouble comes, and that's also a call to ministry. It's an opportunity for witness, and that's how the book of Acts presents it. And so Paul's in big trouble here. He has brought an offering for the Jerusalem church. He gets falsely accused of defiling the Jewish temple. A riot starts. And chapter 22, he actually gets to preach to the crowd, which no doubt was a thrill for him. We have the sermon in chapter 22. And the Roman soldiers rescue him twice from that crowd. And then in chapter 23, he goes before the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation, the Sanhedrin, and another riot starts there, and they almost tear him in pieces on that occasion. So that's where we've been as we move through that. And in the last few sermons, we've been, after we went through the section, we've kind of gleaned out the sayings of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to Paul during this time. And so we've been looking at those in chapter 22, and then finally the one in 23:11. We've been looking at that. So when we're in chapter 23, we've already looked at the first 10 verses, and those verses are very momentous. What we looked at last week was the last time the Sanhedrin heard the claims of Jesus from an apostle. It was the fifth and last time. First time Jesus was in front of them, they crucified him. That was 25 years before this. The second time, Peter and John were before them, in chapter 4 of Acts, and they confronted them again with the resurrection of Jesus and the crippled man that the risen Jesus had healed. And they rejected them. The third time was when all the apostles were arrested and then supernaturally released by an angel from prison and then beaten up and told not to preach again. And that was Acts 5. The fourth time was the trial of Stephen, where he was stoned, and while he was dying said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God," as the stones rained down upon him. And now the Apostle Paul himself, one of their own, has been converted and is presenting the claims of the risen Christ to them. When they reject him, they are, as the official representatives of the nation, it's the Jewish nation rejecting their own Messiah. It's a very dramatic moment in these first 10 verses of the book. And they only have 14 years left till Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is smashed by the Romans in judgment for what happens here. John MacArthur said, "Five times the peerless communicators of the gospel had proclaimed the truth to the Sanhedrin, and five times its members rejected it." It's incredible to think about it, but there it is. Now, we are in the second part of this chapter, beginning in verse 11. We actually looked at verse 11 last week after being torn apart in the Sanhedrin, and before that, beaten up and attempted to kill him in the temple. Paul preached twice, and I think he was feeling pretty rough. He dreamed of preaching in Jerusalem for years, and then neither time went very well. Nobody got saved. Everybody got mad. Paul just got beat up. Didn't seem like it went very well. And even the Apostle Paul, no doubt, was extremely discouraged. And verse 11 is the verse we keyed in on last time, as the risen Christ appears to Paul to encourage him. Talks about the present. Be of good courage. Talks about the past. "As you have testified of me in Jerusalem," and he talks about the future, "so shall you also testify in Rome." And last week we looked at what the Lord liked about Paul's sermon in the temple and in the Sanhedrin. And he liked these things. That Paul used the occasion to witness about Jesus and the resurrection and not just get himself out of trouble. That he kept the spotlight on the Lord Jesus and the resurrection and not his own defense, even under much prejudice of the people in front of him. That he did this when he was outnumbered, thousands in the temple and 70 of the most prestigious people of the land in the Sanhedrin. He confronted a powerful man with his sin, even while he was on trial for his life. That was Ananias, the high priest. And number 5, Paul was humble and gracious and wise in his witness, as he changed tactics there in the Sanhedrin and make sure it got back on Jesus and the resurrection. And the Lord knew Paul's heart, but he was motivated primarily by pleasing the Lord. And that's why Jesus didn't say, "Oh, Paul, there was 100 people got saved. You didn't know about it, I'll tell you." The main thing was to Paul was that the Lord was pleased with the past. All that was past. Now, we're going to pick it up in verse 11 this morning, looking to the future. Because the Lord had something to say about the future. My experience as a pastor is that many times when people's past have been difficult, they have a hard time trusting God for the present or the future. And many Christians despair of the future in this life being anything but painful and difficult. So we need comfort for the present and the future, not just for the past. Did I do a good job? Are you pleased, Lord? But we also need comfort for the future. Now, how do God's people receive comfort for the future? That's an important thing. And I'm not talking about the future in heaven, because the Lord often comforts us with that. We were teaching that in Sunday school to the Chinese students this morning, our future home. And let not your heart be troubled. You believe God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. God comforts us with that. We know as Christians it's going to be better in the next life. We know that. But many times we're just wrestling with, in the meantime, the next couple of years, the next 10 years, the next 20 years, however long I got left. We need comfort for this life until we get to that life. And you know what? The Lord knows it. So when Jesus is comforting Paul here, he doesn't say, be a good cheer, Paul. You did a good job. And I'll take you to heaven someday. He doesn't do that. He could have. That would have been good. But Jesus said, as you've testified of me in Jerusalem, and he uses a Greek prefix to that word testify that intensifies it, solemnly testified of me in Jerusalem, so shall you in Rome. I've got more work for you to do. I got more ministry for you. I like what you did. You get another shot at someplace else. That's this life. That's this life. And the Lord was saying, your ministry's not over, Paul. I got more for you to do. King David wrote in Psalm 27, verse 13 and 14, I had fainted unless I'd believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, the land of the living there, you do a concordance study on that phrase, that refers to this life. David knew about the next life. He wrote about it a lot in the Psalms. And he was looking forward to the next life and the pleasures that are at your right hand and forevermore. But in that Psalm, he's talking about hope for the future in this life. I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Yes, I want to go to heaven. In fact, if the train's going tonight for me, I want on it. But until that time, I need comfort and encouragement that God's got something for me to do and that God's going got it planned out and that there is that goodness of the Lord in the land of the living that I'm going to see. It's not just going to all be bad. And David goes on and says, wait on the Lord. He'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So in verse 11, I want to look at the future part of the ministry as the Lord comforts Paul about the future. He did it three ways. Number one, the Lord comforted Paul, and I believe will comfort us, with his presence. How does the Lord comfort us about the future? Especially when we're having a tough present and a bad past. Number one, with his presence. Number two, with his promise. Number three, with his providence. And most of the chapter deals with that third one. Number one, with his presence. Number two, with his promise. Number three, with his providence. Now look at verse 11. The night following, the Lord stood by him. Now this is a theophany, or more specifically, a Christophany. A Christophany is a theophany, which is the appearance of Christ, right? Theophany is appearance of God. Since Christ is God, a Christophany is appearance of God as in the person of Christ, which I believe most of the theophanies, 99% of them, are Christophanies anyway, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But this was a theophany, an actual visual appearance of the ascended, risen Lord Jesus Christ. This was special even for an apostle. I mean, this didn't happen every day or every week or even every month. Paul saw Jesus on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. And Acts 26, 15, Paul records there that when Jesus appeared to him there, he mentioned he's going to appear to him again in the future. So the first time he saw him was when he got saved on the Damascus Road. Then we see the Lord appearing to him in Corinth in Acts 9, 18, 9 and 10. Don't be afraid. I've got many people in this city. I've got my elect here. The work's going to get done here. People are going to get saved here. Just go to work. That's Acts chapter 18. Acts 22, 18. It happened again in the temple. That Paul mentions that in his sermon. And here it happens another time. Now, Acts 27, Paul's in a storm, a bad storm, and he doesn't get Jesus. He just gets an angel. Now, most of us would be fine just getting an angel into the storm with a message from heaven. An angel would be great. But Paul got an angel then who kind of repeated the message that Jesus gives him here. Nothing's changed, Paul. You're still going to get to see Caesar, and God's given you everyone that sails with you. But I'd like to say this is special. When the Lord is appearing, it's because it's needed. Now, I've never seen the Lord. I'm not an apostle. I don't get these things. But Paul got it on several occasions, but only when it was really necessary and he's really down. You ever been really, really down? I mean, so far down, you got to reach up, touch bottom, you know? Paul was really down in Corinth. He was really down here. And the Lord knew that. This may have been the last time Jesus appeared to Paul in this life. In 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17, Paul says, "At my first defense, all men forsook me. I pray it may not be laid to their charge. But the Lord stood by me, or stood with me, and strengthened me." Now that may have just been an invisible presence of the Lord, standing by him and strengthening him. Or it actually, like Matthew 28, "Though I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age," and something like that. Or it may have been another theophany. We don't know. But Paul's about to die. It's his last letter. And at that time, the Lord may have come visibly as well. But we know he did here because he actually spoke to him and so forth. Now, I'm not going to get a theophany. I'm not going to get a Christophany when things are tough. But that doesn't mean the Lord can't comfort me with his presence. You read a lot of biographies of martyrs and people suffered for the Lord and people stood for the Lord. There is a presence of the Lord, even though we don't see him or hear him with our ears or see him with our eyes. There is a presence when we need it. Psalm 23 describes it. "When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for what? Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." There is a fellowship that God comes into our sufferings. "If anyone keep my word, my Father and I will make our abode with him." Right? When we're doing what God wants us to do, there is a fellowship with God. There is a presence with God. Even if, in obedience to his commands, submission to his will, even if we don't see him, there is a sense of his fellowship. And the Lord is a very present help in trouble. And many, many Christians have written about their times in prison or their times of suffering that God was closer to them than any other time. Now, you don't get it till you need it, but when you need it, you get it. I always tell people, you don't get dying grace till you need dying grace. When you need dying grace, you'll get dying grace. When Stephen was dying, he saw the Lord who stood up from the right hand of God. "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God to greet him." That was dying grace. Now, I may not see the Lord when I die. I doubt if I will. But if I do, that's fine. But the point is, there will be grace to die when it comes to die, but you don't get it till you die. You don't get grace to suffer till you're suffering. And you say, how can that person go through that? I could never go through that. You're right. You could. God's not giving you the grace because you're not going through it. He's giving them the grace. And so there is a presence of the Lord in trouble. And David felt that in Psalm 16. "I've set the Lord always at my right hand. The Lord's at my right hand. Therefore, I'll not be moved." He knew in this life the Lord was with him. In the next life, he'd be with the Lord. And Psalm 16, "Therefore, the lines have fallen me in pleasant places," even though I'm spending 40, 50 years on the battlefield all the time. I've got the Lord with me. So the Lord comforts Paul here with his presence. We don't get the theophany, but we get the same Lord. Number two, he comforts with his promise. He comforts with his promise. Now, some of those promises are about the next life. But there are also promises in the Bible about this life. And here was one specifically tailored to Paul. You are going to testify of me in Rome. I like what you did in Jerusalem, and you're going to do it in Rome. Paul had been dreaming about Rome and going to Rome for a long time. He mentions it in Acts 19:21, and he mentions it in Romans 1:13 and Romans 15:22 to 29. He had been dreaming of going to Rome for years, and he'd been hindered. He wanted to go, just couldn't get it done. Things kept stopping it. He's dreaming of it, and finally, he says in Acts 19, after I go to Jerusalem, I must see Rome. He had a sense that God was going to lead him there. And now the Lord tells him, you're going. I've been trying to go to China for 35 years. Never got to go. The Lord's let me go other places. I go to South America, go to Africa. I've always wanted to go to China. I don't know if the Lord will let me go or not. I'm still hoping, like Paul, that maybe he will. Maybe before I die, I'll get to go to China. But Paul was hoping and praying for that, looking for that. When he heard that, you tell me that didn't comfort him? You got your ticket to Rome, Paul. You're going to Rome. And you're going as a witness. You're going to get to preach there. See, Paul didn't want to go there to sightsee. He wanted to go there to minister. And when the Lord told him what he told him about this life, that was incredibly comforting, very, very timely. And you know what? The next day, Paul is going to get hammered with some very bad news. And the Lord encouraged him right in time. Paul's going to find out there are 40 men that have made a curse on themselves that they won't eat or drink till they kill Paul. Now, the Lord knew that plan before they even made it. So the Lord encourages Paul with this. You're going to Rome, Paul. Don't worry about what you hear tomorrow. You're going to Rome. You're not going to die in the streets of Jerusalem. You're going to Rome. Your ministry isn't going to stop here. You're going to Rome. So what an encouragement it was. Now, we need promises about the next life, but we need promises in this life too, right? So until we get to the next life, we want something positive and good to happen in this life. And so that's what the Lord said, and the Lord certainly knows that for you and me too. He knows what we need for the time we have left in this world. Third, the Lord comforts Paul and us with his providence. What's providence? We talk about providence. What is it? I've read several books on providence. I love the subject. But let me give you a couple of definitions. Augustus Strong said, providence is God's attention concentrated everywhere. Kind of like that one. Providence is God's attention concentrated everywhere. Roland McCune is just coming out with a systematic theology, and he said, providence is God's power in bringing the movement of the universe to its predetermined goal and design. It is the effecting or the outworking of his decrees. Providence is God's working the plan, right? God's got a plan, he's working the plan. One of my favorite is the old down-home preacher, J. Vernon McGee. Providence is God's hand in the glove of history. Providence is God's hand in the glove of history. And so in verse 12, as we start to move through this chapter, we're going to see God comforting Paul with his providence. And I think Paul just kept smiling here as things started to unroll. I think he thought, oh, this is interesting. Let's watch. There's three things about providence we see in verses 12 to the end of this chapter. Number one, God's providence and the detection of sin. Every sin you do and I do is in the presence of God. And if we think we can sin secretly, we're just acting like an atheist, even if we're a theist. nothing's hid from God. Nothing I do, nothing you do. And if God knows about it, then that's more important than if all of Athens knows about it or all the world knows about it. God knows everything. And here's some fellows that got a secret plan. They're going to kill Paul, and it's a secret plan. We're not going to let the Christians know. But they forgot about God. Verse 12. When it was day, a certain of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under a curse. They called an anathema on themselves, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they'd killed Paul. In other words, we're serious about this and we want to get it done fast because I'm sure they wanted to eat and drink. So they were intending to get this done pretty soon so they could have lunch. And there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we've slain Paul." A bunch of them tried to do that to Herod. Years before this, 10 of them tried that same thing. They considered this a religious duty. We'll bump off Herod the Great. They didn't get it done then. They didn't get it done now, but they think they will, right? And so now they're going to bring in the Sanhedrin because they can't get to Paul. He's got Roman soldiers all around him. And so they're going to bring in the Sanhedrin on this. And the Sanhedrin was crooked enough to go in with this plan. "Now therefore, ye with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down to you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and before he comes near, we're ready to kill him." He won't even get there. They'll never suspect you. He'll be dead before he hits the Sanhedrin. These men were serious. They knew there was going to be guards. They knew there was going to be a fight. They knew there was going to be a bloodshed, and some of them were going to die. They took this as a religious duty. We'll kill Paul, and if some of us die in the meantime, there's 40 of us. We'll get him even if they get a few of us. And we're going to do it tomorrow. "And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait," this is very, one writer says this is the most tantalizing thing in the book of Acts. Here's Paul's nephew. Who's he? Where'd he come from? Is he a Christian? Is he not? I don't think he was even a Christian. Myself. Paul's nephew, his sister's son. "When Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Bring this young man to the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me unto him and asked me to bring this young man to thee, who has something to say to thee.' Then the chief captain," that's a chiliarch, commander of 1,000, like a colonel in our services, "the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked, 'What is it you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou would bring down Paul tomorrow to the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield to them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, who bound themselves with an oath that they will neither drink or eat till they've killed him. Now are they ready, looking for the promise from thee.' So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, say, 'See thou tell no man that you've shown these things to me.'" Now the enemies hid this from the Roman commander and from the Christians, but not from God. And a young nephew of Paul happens to hear. Most Bible teachers believe Paul's family disowned him when he became a Christian, according to Philippians chapter 3, that his father and mother just disowned him. But apparently the sister had some feelings for him, and her nephew is in Jerusalem, maybe studying under Gamaliel like Paul did. And people in the Sanhedrin haven't made the connection, and he hears of the plot. Boy, you just can't hide stuff from God. Ask Achan. Ask Jonah. Ask David. God knows. Ask Bill Hickson. He knows. You try to sin, hide it from God. You think you hide it from man, you hide it from God? Nope. And so, when they brought in the Sanhedrin, I believe that's when the nephew found out, and he spilled the beans, and
and things got rolling.
This, to me, is a fascinating business here. That God used the nephew, who probably wasn't even a Christian, just had some family feelings for his uncle, who was he considered an apostate, and God used him. Omnipotence has his agents everywhere. And when you think you can sin in secret, you're dealing with omniscient omnipotence, and you're in big trouble. This is a shocking and amazing thing. Now, back up with me just a little bit, because many, many Bible teachers, I'm talking several commentators, criticize the Jerusalem church for not jumping to Paul's defense. And they try to play it like somehow the Jerusalem church is at fault because they didn't intercede for Paul or do something for Paul or something like that. I think that is wrong, and I think when they meet those people in heaven, they're going to be embarrassed that they ever wrote that about them. The text does not say that the church didn't try to help Paul. The text does not say that. So when preachers try to say what the text doesn't say, I think they get in trouble. Number two, the time here is very brief. I mean, there's hardly time for the church to find out about it. Paul's in a riot. The next day, he's before the Sanhedrin. The next day, these people are trying to kill him. I mean, this was fast-moving stuff. You're not even three full days. And so, I think the time is very brief. It's a lot longer in Acts 12 when Peter's in prison and James is killed and the church is praying. And there, God used an angel. And I want to ask you this. If we criticize the church of Jerusalem for not being involved here, are we going to criticize the angels for not being involved? They're not mentioned here. You see, God can use angels, or he can use nephews. He doesn't have to always use angels. He used an angel when Peter was locked up and nobody could get to him. They had chained the guard, and the angel came in and kicked him and woke him up. We were laughing after Bible class the other night. There's that show, Touched by an Angel. Peter could start a show, Kicked by an Angel, I guess. But God can use angels. But he doesn't have to always use angels. He can use nephews, even unbelieving nephews. In fact, God was even using these 40 men that were trying to kill Paul, because that's what jump-started the whole program to get Paul to Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem into Rome anyway. He's even using the people trying to kill him. Just like he's using Joseph's brothers to get him to Egypt and Esau to get Jacob up there to get a wife. Jacob's 75 years old and he's not married yet. And God says, we've got to get this program going here. So I'm going to use, you know, it's time for you to get out of a prolonged adolescence, Jacob, and get married. So your brother's going to threaten to kill you and your mom's going to send you out of the house and we'll get you up here and get you married. God's providence works even through the evil actions of people that mean us ill. And so this is a kind of a stunning thing. So you just can't fight providence, whether you're Haman trying to kill off all the Jews or the Jewish leadership trying to crucify Jesus and be done with him. God's going to work the plan. His hand is in the glove of history. God uses small things like nephews. He uses great things like Roman commanders. He uses evil things like 40 men that are going to try to kill you. And there's no need to use supernatural when the natural will do. So everything's right on schedule. So we see God's providence in the detection of sin. Second, that's a comfort. God can detect it. God knows what's going on, every sin that's going on in his world. The eyes of the Lord in every place, beholding the good and evil. Second, God's providence and the protection of saints. God can use nephews and commanders. And the whole Roman government now is going to kick in gear to protect Paul. The same guy that was going to torture him the day before is now going to send 470 soldiers on a long trip to protect him. And he's feeling a little bit guilty that he stretched Paul out, getting ready to torture him before finding out he's a Roman citizen. So he kind of wants to make up for that, plus kind of cover his bad actions with a letter that kind of makes himself look a lot better than he was. So he's going to pass Paul up to his superior, the governor, in Caesarea. So all that is getting Paul to Rome. Caesarea's on the way. And so here we go, verse 23. And he called to him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen at the third hour of the night. That's 9 o'clock in the evening. This guy, 470 soldiers. Some people think that's overkill, but this man knew what Jews were capable of in that part of the world. He was taking no chances. He didn't want a Roman citizen dying on his watch. And provide beasts they may set Paul on and bring him safely to see Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Now this after this manner means that this isn't a Xerox copy of the letter, but this is what Paul heard the governor read him when he got there. And Paul told Luke. And so we got the gist of it. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, greeting. This man was taken by the Jews and would have been killed by them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Now that's stretching the facts quite a bit, isn't it? Go back and read chapter 22. This is just funny. And when I would have known the cause for which they accused him, and I brought him forth to their council, when I perceived, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. This is said by every man Paul's before, the Roman centurion, every governor, King Agrippa, all the way through. And when it was told me that how the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent immediately to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris. Antipatris, that was 35 miles away. And then Caesarea was another 27 more miles. On the next day, they left horsemen to go with him and return to the barracks, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. When the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood he was of Cilicia, I'll hear thee, said he, when thy accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. God's providence and the detection of sin, the first 22 verses. God's providence and the protection of saints, verses 23 to 33. And God's providence and the confrontation of sinners, verses 34 and 35. You see, God wanted this governor to hear the gospel. So he sent Paul up there to tell it to him. Maybe there's a doctor somewhere that needs to hear the gospel, and you get the right disease, so you'll go to that doctor. Maybe there is someone working somewhere that needs to hear the gospel, and you lose your jobs and you get hired by that company so you can work beside that person and give them the gospel. God's providence and the confrontation of sinners. That's what God's doing in this world. He's moving his people around like chessmen, getting us to where we need to be so the people he wants to hear will hear it. And this is better than GPS. My wife and I were coming back from northern Ohio the other day, and we took GPS, and we decided to take a shortcut off of 77, and it was very interesting. It's the middle of the night, we're on a gravel road for 4 miles, and we just thought we were never going to get off that road. We didn't know how long it was going to be, and it got us here, shortest way, but we could have gone to Marietta and come over, or gone to Stainesville and come down and done just as good and a lot more comfortable. The GPS is wonderful, but sometimes it makes it very interesting. God's better than GPS. He'll get you right where you need to be, And every experience you have will be just what you need to have. They're not all going to be pleasant, but they'll just be right what they ought to be. And Alexander McLaren, the great Baptist preacher 100 years ago, he wrote this fine words on this section. He said, I love this, and I want to share it with you as we close today. If we wish to understand our own lives, do not let us dwell upon the superficial joys or sorrows or gains or loss, but let us get down to the depth and see that all these externals have two great purposes in view. Don't focus on the joys. Don't focus on the losses. Don't focus on the any of that stuff. Sorrow, gain, loss. Get down to the depths. There's two great purposes in view. First, that we may be made like our Lord. As the scriptures say, that we may be partakers of His holiness. And then, that we may bear our testimony to His grace and love. Those are two great purposes. Everything happens to you and me. That I might be made like Jesus, and that I may bear testimony of His grace and love. Now, if you're not a Christian, God wants to put the pressure on you to bring you to saving faith. But oh, if we would only look at life from that point of view, we should be brought to a stand less often at what we choose to call the mysteries of providence. Not enjoyment, not sorrow, but our perfecting in godliness and the increase of our power and opportunity to bear witness to Him are the intention of all that befalls us. What did Jesus say to Paul? As you bore witness of me in Jerusalem, so shall you what? Bear witness in Rome. That's the promise. And then providence begins to work. And Paul gets, the nephew comes in and says, Paul, they're going to kill you tomorrow. Oh, this is interesting. I found out about it. God and His providence has allowed me to find out about it. Go tell the commander. Paul must have thought, this is pretty neat, Lord. And then the soldiers throw him on the horse and out they go with 470 soldiers. And Paul must have thought, oh, this is interesting. I'm on my way. And then the governor says, I'll hear you tomorrow. And Paul says, yep, I'm on my way, all right. I've got to preach to this guy tomorrow. Who knows how many before I get to Rome. And he must have smiled in his heart as he was comforted, not by the fact it was all going to be easy. That's a rough ride at night. And that was tough preaching to Festus and Felix and Herod Agrippa and all that. By the way, that Festus married he had married three times, and one of them was the great-granddaughter of Cleopatra, and Anthony. And he's kind of a ladies' man. Very wicked man, by the way. Paul got to preach to that guy. He got to preach to Felix. He got to preach to Herod Agrippa. In this whole business, as we move through the book of Acts, he got to preach to Nero. He got to preach to people he wouldn't normally ever get to speak to. And so the Lord, in His providence, comforts us by the outworking of things to make us more like the Lord and to get us to do what He's designed for us to do. Slip back to Acts chapter 9. Real quick, Acts 9. You remember when Paul met the Lord on the Damascus Road? God kind of outlined His life for him, what it was going to be like as a Christian. And this is anything but the health and wealth gospel, I'll tell you. In Acts 9, 15 and 16, the Lord said to him, go thy way. He's telling Ananias this about Paul, and no doubt Ananias told Paul. For he's a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So God's got a plan. He's working the plan. Everything's right on schedule. Pastor John MacArthur said, God's providence is His sovereign control over and ordering of natural circumstances to accomplish His will. That's what we see in our chapter. Well, the Lord comforts us in three ways, right? His presence, His promises, and His providence. And the Lord has a way of letting us know He's in charge and everything's right on schedule in our lives. And that's a comfort even if we have to go through difficult things. That this is of the Lord. He's got purposes in it. And so I can face it because He's planned it. And it's not coming a day early or a day late. It's wonderful to know that. And praise God for it. The God of the Bible is not a detached deity. He's involved with His people and His world. Next time we'll pick it up, Lord willing, with Paul defending himself before the Roman governor and what an opportunity he had there. Thank You, Father, for the time we've spent today. You are a mighty God. You are all-knowing God. You are everywhere present. You're all wise. You're all powerful. We come before You resting in the greatness of Your being. We come resting. The Lord Jesus knows all about our lives, all about our past, all about our present, and all about our future. He is in control, not our enemies and not us. And we're glad for that, Lord. We're glad that our times are in His hands. We know there are folks here, maybe their lives have taken turns that are a lot different than they ever dreamed or expected them to take. And some of those places are hard places. We rest in Your perfect will. We rest that in a fallen world, there's a certain amount of suffering that Your people must endure to make us like the Lord and to get the good news out about the Lord. This is not heaven. This is not our future home. But even in this fallen world, and even in our fallen condition, we have much comfort and encouragement. Comfort those that have brought burdens with them here today, Lord, with Your presence and Your promises and Your providence. In Jesus' name, amen.